Well, I haven't been recording, but anyway, the first point here is concerning aliens is when we consider some of the verses about the creation of the world. So we want to start in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and I have verse 3 up on the screen there. But you'll notice how we usually focus on verses on verse 1 in particular, and then verse 3, but for different reasons. So if we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we have this definition of faith. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So here is the definition of faith, okay? So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what happens from this point throughout the rest of the chapter is you have example after example after example of what faith is all about or where faith has been expressed. So, of course, the first example of faith being expressed is by turning to God and believing and understanding that he's the one who created the world. And so that's what verse 3 says. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, the first thing to notice here in this verse with respect to what we're talking about is that we understand that the worlds were framed by God. The world's plural, not just one. It's more than one world. That it was made by the word of God. And we understand this by faith. And so, is this verse talking about that maybe God has made more than one earth, that this is one of the worlds that God has made? He has made multiple worlds. So it's a little, at first blush, I mean, it seems like maybe this is a possibility. I'd never seen that word being plural before, and maybe, you know, maybe this is what God has done. He has created the worlds, plural. However, when we look at the word worlds, this is not the word for cosmos, which would be the word that is applied to this world or, you know, this earth as a place to live. But it's really the word aeon, which is the word we get eon or ages from. So this is the word that's being used here. It's not that God made the worlds. It's that God made the ages or God made the eons. And so that's not quite the same thing. What we have here then instead is something along the lines of these verses. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 49 says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separating the wicked from the just. Now, here's the word age. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 11, 3. Actually, there are a lot of verses I could turn to, but this is I picked two for a couple of reasons. First of all, this is talking about the return of Christ, and this age in which we live is going to come to an end when Christ returns. So when we're talking about age, we're not talking about the physical world necessarily as much as even this time, this period, this age. Just like, you know, we talk about, well, you know, at age 3, you know, in that sense, we can get an understanding of how the word is used. At that age, or with respect to the world, at the time of Christ coming, this age will end, and you have the possibility of going on to the next age. So this age, there are more than one ages, just as we have. There are more than one ages for the course of the history of the world. And the Bible will talk about those from time to time. So in this verse, Matthew 13, 49, at the end of this age, Christ will return. And actually, you can kind of turn that around. His coming marks the end of the age, and because he's coming and his presence is going to change things so dramatically, you're basically going from one age to the next age. So you have that. Then you have another verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So according to this verse, there are ages yet to come. So we live in this period of time, and yet the future is, I don't want to say open-ended, but we really do not know much about what the future holds. There are some things that we know. You know, you read the book of Revelation, you can come up with, you know, some things that, the setting up of the kingdom, and you have the millennial reign, and you have the new heaven and the new earth. But we're going to live for how long? Yeah, forever. So how it's all going to unfold once we get to heaven and what God has planned for the future, that's kind of a mystery to us. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like. What is the new heaven and the new earth going to be like? And what is our role or part in that, or our participation in that? That's just something that not much is said. But you have verses like this that talk about how we're going to move from this age, and our salvation takes us in the ages to come. There is one thing true of the ages to come, though, that he will show to us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so there will be an ongoing, everlasting connection to the salvation that is ours through Christ Jesus. And so that'll extend in this life and in the next life and in the ages to come. So this is how in Hebrews 11, verse 3, this is the word that is used here. It is talking about God having created the ages. So what does that mean? Well, you can't take this verse and say, well, he's made multiple worlds. You really can't support that from this verse, I don't think. But what you can say is that maybe when God created the ages, he's created his, you know, he has his plan. He knows the end from the beginning. So he has it all laid out. He has each age, you know, identified and marked out. And so he's created, you know, if you take us here and going forward, he's created it all from the beginning to the end. And that will take us through some various stages there. So God created the ages, and I think that that's what Hebrews 11:3 is talking about. Now, is it still conceivable that God has created more than one world like ours? Well, I mean, God can do anything he wants, right? I mean, it's conceivable that he did it. And so, you know, we still have to try to answer the question. He could have put us here and them there, wherever that might be. So I suppose it's a possibility, and I can't answer this, you know, definitively, but I think if we go back again to Scripture, that I think that the evidence, as disappointing as this might be to me, I think the evidence kind of points away from the fact that there are no aliens anywhere else in the universe. Now, why do I say that? Especially being, you know what the biggest disappointment was? I was talking to a friend of mine. He was an Air Force pilot, so he was the one that gave me the blow that you can't travel faster than the speed of light. He was the first one that mentioned that to me, and I was like devastated. What do you mean you can't travel the speed of light? So anyway, that was back then. And so this, for all of the fascination with aliens, this might be kind of a downer for me to say that I don't think that there's aliens anywhere else or other life anywhere else in the universe. Why do I say that? Well, let me just suggest a couple of things. First of all, the Bible is universal in its scope. The Bible is universal in its scope. In other words, the Bible is not a book that God wrote just for earthlings. You know what I mean by that? It's conceivable that here we are and we're on earth and mankind is here, and so God, wanting to work with us, revealed himself for us, just for us. That his revelation is just for us who live here on the earth, and this reflects his dealing just with the people who live on the earth. And it's possible that that's true. However, when we look at the Bible, it is not limited in some of the things that it says. It is much larger in scope. It is, and I'm using the term here, universal in its scope. It is all-encompassing, I think. So when we look at some of the things in the Bible, we don't have this limited earth view of reality, we have a comprehensive kind of view of reality. So if we go to Genesis 1, for example, Genesis 1:1, what does that say? Anybody have that memorized? What are the first three words? In the beginning. I mean, even that right there just kind of opens it up to, you know, a creation of everything. And of course, if you go through Genesis 1, we are talking about the creation of everything in Genesis 1. It's not just the creation of the earth. It is much broader than that. As a matter of fact, it is so broad and so earth-centered that in Genesis 1:1, God makes two things. In the beginning, God created two things, heaven and earth. He created heaven and earth. Now, Genesis 1:1, when you go through the rest of Genesis, the earth is not created after Genesis 1:1. There is no description of the creation of the earth after Genesis 1:1. Instead, what you have, a little bit later down, is you have the moving of the waters and the earth is kind of revealed. So he gathers the waters and there's the earth. The earth is already there. It is not said to have been created by God except from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And throughout Genesis 1, you have the creation of the universe, right? You have the creation of all of the stars. You have it's universal in scope, and yet the focus lands on two parts of all of this huge creation. It falls on heaven, and it falls on earth. Those are the two things. And so here we have this this central focus. Now, this is kind of a shocker for scientific sensibilities because Sagan did that cosmos. It was kind of foundational. I don't remember when Carl Sagan came out with that cosmos videos. The documentaries. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Have you ever heard of? Okay, some of you are. Now, he's a scientist. He's not a believer in God. And he starts out, one of the things that he does is he goes out from a satellite and he shows a satellite picture of Earth from far away. And it's just this, it just looks like one of the stars in the sky in the midst of this. And he goes on to show how, if you leave it at that, this is just all so insignificant. We're just a dot in the universe. And so this is the scientific perspective. You know, we make a lot about who we are, but in reality, you know, in the framework of all of the universe, we're just but a dot of light. And he goes on and he's talking about how that's, you know, the insignificance of that. And really that kind of can be kind of scary, you know, if that's it, just the dot of a light. And, you know, what is the significance of us? The Bible, you know, talks about those kinds of things. Our life is but a vapor or a breath. I mean, here today and gone tomorrow is like the flower that fades. So in a sense, human life from a human perspective is just vanity. It's just nothing. And so, you know, we have to be careful not to look at life from the natural if I can say, scientific perspective and get our meaning from that. And so we look to the scriptures, and scriptures reveal to us that even though we might be a dot in the vastness of the universe, we have utter significance, so much significance, that God pays attention to us and loves us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. That God came to earth to die on the cross and to bear our sins. He is putting the significance on that. He is offering us eternal life. He is doing that for us because left to ourselves, we are really pretty nothing. So like I said, you know, it might be somewhat of a downer to say that there are no aliens, but we have to remember our only hope is to put our attention on the Creator, not on the created thing. And if we don't do that, we're like the idolaters in Scripture, and so we have to make sure that we do that. We don't want to fall into false religions as well, because there are other religions who address this kind of thing. So you have the New Agers, for example, and what New Age attempts to do is you have the the mankind becomes elevated to the point of being able to create within himself or herself his own universe. And so you have, according to the New Age movement, and Mormonism too, by the way, is a similar thing. People progress through the ranks and you obtain deity. And once you are a deity, you are able to create your own universe and however you want to do it. You're the God. You can do anything that you want. So we have to be careful not to fall into that trap. And it's a trap because people are fascinated with this sort of thing and people want to make more of themselves than God does. We are to humble ourselves before God, not exalt ourselves before God. And so we don't want to fall into that. But even if they were true, you would still have separate universes by separate deities, and the two would never commingle or mix or anything. So even given that, you still have the impossibility of an alien in this manifestation that I might come across. But now, this doesn't mean that I can't imagine these things. I mean, that's what Star Trek is all about, right? And that's what Star Wars is all about. It's imagining different kinds of life forms and some of these things that they've come up with are quite imaginative, and it's quite fascinating to see where our minds can take us and what we can conceive of. But just because we conceive of the perfect island, that doesn't mean that it exists. And so I can sit here and I can come up with these novels, these stories, these new ideas, and I can write them down. And I'm okay. It's okay to do that. I can do that within the framework of the truth that God has revealed and the morality that God has revealed, and I can convey that truth through my story. I mean, after all, isn't that kind of what a parable is all about? This is what Jesus did when he was on this earth. He taught in parables in order to convey the truth. I mean, he's telling a story. It's not necessarily he was reflecting some, you know, the truth of some people. He was making a story, a parable, in order to convey some truths through that story. And so we can do that. We can use our imaginations and come up with these things, and we're still within the framework, and we can look at some of this and we can say, yeah, that is Christian in its morality and in its truth, even though if we're talking about aliens or flowers or big cosmic worms, and it doesn't matter what, you know, we can still convey the truth and the morality. We can say, this is Christian in its depiction of what truth is and what morality is, and this is not. This is immoral. This is pagan in the way that it's depicted. And so we can use our stories to do that. Now, this is not the end of the story just by looking at the creation. There's some other considerations, and that has to do with the sons of God. And there are a couple of really interesting passages here, and I don't pretend to be able to understand everything that is said here and what they mean. But the first one where these sons of God are mentioned, and this is an unusual designation, because if we're going to be talking about the common things, we're going to be talking about men and we're going to be talking about angels, right? So why this unusual designation of the sons of God? This is a little bit unusual. Now, we're called sons of God, but even that phrase is not the predominant one that is used for us as Christians. We're not necessarily sons of God as much as we are children of God. Now, I know the distinction there between sons and children is a little bit, it's like splitting hairs. But in reality, you really don't have sons of God as a designation used that often for anything. But there are places where it comes up. And Genesis 6, 1 and 2 is one of those fascinating passages, one of the first ones where they appear, these sons of God. So in these verses you have, now it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives to themselves of all whom they chose." So this is before Noah and the flood, and you have these sons of God appearing, and And trying to understand who they are is difficult, and what they're doing is just an unusual passage. But that's not the only one. You have others. Psalm 82:1. By the way, the term for God in Hebrew is Elohim. Have you ever you've heard of that? Elohim. Elohim is plural. It is plural. It's not a singular God. It's gods, literally. But it, when used of God, we take it to refer to the majesty of who He is. But there are some verses in Scripture where Elohim is used to refer not to God, but to the gods. So you have verses like this in Psalm 82:1. And this is not, if you read it, it's not talking about idols, because there are other places where, you know, the gods are the idols, the false idols. So it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, this is Hebrew, and it's a psalm, and we have parallelism going on here. And so you have this God standing and God judging kind of go in parallel. And He is in the congregation of, or the, you know, among the mighty or the gods. So you have the gods and the mighty as kind of, this is standing in parallel to one another. This is not a negative designation. This is a positive one. What in the world is this referring to? That's the question. And that's hard to answer because this is so uncommon. We don't find it in very many places. And then another one in which the episode is kind of dragged out a little bit longer is in Job. And you remember this. This happens a couple of times in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it. Now, this is a really unusual passage for a number of reasons. First of all, this is not an earthly scene. This is a heavenly scene. This is not something that's taking place on the earth, it doesn't seem like. So you have these sons of God, whoever they are, presenting themselves to God. So it's almost, I mean, you have to say this is probably a heavenly scene. So who are the sons of God? And then Satan comes also. What in the world is he doing there? I didn't think Satan could go to heaven, let alone present himself to God, and yet that's what he's doing during the time of Job. He is joining in to the with these sons of God, and it's almost as if the Lord just like, who are you and where have you been? It's like, he's, you know, who are you? Of course, God knows who he was, but he just like downplays who Satan is and his presence there. It's almost, you know, he questions him and lets him, you know, give him the report. So where is he coming from? Well, he's coming from the earth, running about. And so then the Lord asks him, have you seen Job? And so you have the whole story of Job kind of unfolding from this. This happens again a little bit later in the chapter. So I did have another verse here, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. So this actually, there's an old view that's attached to this, and it's the ransom theory, and it's a theory of redemption. And the ransom theory basically goes like this. The earth belonged to Satan, and when Jesus Christ died, he paid the ransom to the devil and bought back the earth. So this is the ransom theory, and it's a theory of redemption, and it's kind of old in its history. So this kind of goes back a little ways. Now the question is, well, how did Satan come to, if this is true, how did he come to possess the earth? How did he come to be the representative of the earth and make his appearance with these other sons of God before the presence of God? And one idea might be that he was given the earth prior to his fall. So when God made it, Satan was probably the top angel before his fall, and so maybe God gave it to him then. And so it was his from the beginning. And so he's one of these sons of God, and he has this right to come in. And then, of course, after some time, he fell, and so his presence is not positive. He's a negative person and the enemy of God. So that's one idea. The other idea is that the earth was given to Adam. And when Adam sinned, and this is kind of the popular view here, when Adam sinned, he turned over here, or he lost the right to the earth, and it fell into the hands of Satan, the one who deceived him or tricked him and kind of took it from him. So so this is the idea here. There's a couple of problems with it, I suppose. Psalm 115, 15 through 16, this is a problem with respect to it having been given to Satan before his fall. So Psalm 115, 15 and 16 says, "May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth, the heaven, even the heavens." So you see this creation kind of context here. The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. So it seems like this would be one of the verses that support that the earth wasn't made for the angels. The earth was made for man. And so it was given to him. Now, there are some little side trips here. It's possible that having been given if there's credence to this, and I think that there's a possibility of it, or at least some of it might be true, it is that it was given to Adam, and he lost it through his sin. It was given to, then the devil had some kind of a measure of control or authority over the earth, and that's why he appears before God in the book of Job with these sons of God. Now, with respect to what we're talking about, it's difficult if Adam is not a son of God. He's a man. And so that's a problem if he's the only man, and then you have these other sons of God who are over other things. But we don't have to identify the sons of God as being, you know, equivalent to a ruler of a world with people. It could be something less broad than that. So in the Bible, we have angels who are in charge of earthly territories, who are in charge of nations, who are in charge of even the churches. We have the angel of the waters. We have the angels who are in the heavenly realm, and they never even have any kind of interaction with the earth at all. And so, you know, they're kind of separate from that. You have the four living creatures, for example, and, you know, they're heavenly beings who stay in the presence of God. You have the 24 elders, and they do the same thing. And actually, the word elder conveys some sort of position of leadership or rule or authority, that they're called elders. And so you have them, and so they're before God. So we don't have to suppose that each son of God, whoever they might be, is necessarily attached to a world like ours. It could just be that they have other spheres of influence or authority, and not necessarily here. So I don't know. That's a little bit more difficult because I don't know exactly who the sons of God might be referring to. But let me finish up real quick, and then your questions might take us to answer some of these things that I can't get to now. The last part is, so what does this have to do with us, and how does this involve with evangelism? So there's a passage in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 23. So I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. So it says, this is Paul, the apostle, talking. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, and that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might, by all means, save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So at the end of the day, then, we engage in this world, and we have a duty and responsibility to share the gospel with this world. And so we are to go forth, and in our going forth, there's a certain sense in which we are to find some connections with those that we come across, right? And we make ourselves like them, or at least we understand who they are, or try to understand who they are for the sake of sharing the gospel with them so that they might become saved. That this is part of our engagement with the world. So if you're a Star Trek fan or a Star Wars fan, and you come across somebody who's a Star Trek fan or Star Wars fan, you can make that connection, and you can use that as the kind of a stepping stone to sharing the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to agree with everything, because if I come across an Islam, as you know, a Muslim, and he wants to say, well, you know, Islam is true and so on, I don't have to agree with that to be able to share the gospel with him. As a matter of fact, I shouldn't agree with that in order to share the gospel with him. But that doesn't mean I have to necessarily be ignorant of Islam so that I, you know, have some kind of knowledge to be able to share the gospel with him and to talk, you know, knowledgeably about, you know, what he believes and what I believe and what is the truth and why it is the truth and why his isn't the truth. I can engage with him in that one. In that way, I don't have to affirm everything that he believes. I don't have to affirm. As a matter of fact, I mean, you come across an unsaved person, and you might find a little bit of a connection, but for the most part, there's going to be a whole lot of things that you cannot connect because they do not know Christ, and they live in their sins, and we have been forgiven from that. So in some sense, while we try to connect with them, there's always going to be that disconnect that sin brings. And we have the forgiveness of sins through Christ, which they don't. And so there will always be a disconnect as well. But we try. We try to make those connections. We try to share the gospel with them. Okay, I had to speed up there at the end, so I probably left a lot of holes. But does anybody have any questions? Anything about any of this? Here are our 3 points again. Or comments? Yeah, Kevin? Yeah, I don't know who they are. You know, I have some, yeah, I don't know. I have some, I think there's some, I see my head. Yeah, go ahead.
On our earth.
Yeah.
Two.
Okay, who?
Adam.
He claimed to be a son of God?
No,
okay. Oh, yeah, it says, yeah, like I said earlier, the sons of God, that phrase is even used to us, for us as believers. Now, the genealogy, that I don't think that, and you might disagree with me, that's fine. In the genealogy, it's not used as a designation for him. It's used as, well, you know, that's right. It's more of a, you know, well, he was the son of him, and he was the son of him, and he was the son of him. Well, you come to Adam, and he was made by God, so he was the son of God. Yeah. Okay, that's fine. Yeah, if we take that, then Adam was a son of God who had the right to go into the presence of God, but he had lost it because of his sin, and so that he turned over that right to Satan. Yeah. That's right. And then Christ took it back. Yeah. Yeah, that's possible. And so, you know, I can't discount that. My only questions would be, and again, I'm asking the questions not to discount it, but to where did he go for this? And how would Adam, a man, have made it there? Now, it's possible pre-fall he had the ability to to go, but we don't get that impression from the text, and we're speculating, I guess, because it doesn't say that.
And it doesn't specifically say the ability for the loss.
Yeah.
But it gives a
That's right.
And I mean, like, the snake.
Right, right.
Adam, there's no
indication. Transformed, except for the impact of sin upon him. So what Philip is saying is that there's, so if he had this ability to go to heaven and appear before God, it doesn't say that he lost it in the curse. So it talks about other things. Now, all right, go ahead. You had something you want to say.
I guess my next question is the ability to do whatever. When we are raised in the end, we're changed into
what? Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, he will. That's right. I think we won't. Yeah, I don't think that Adam had the same body as Christ. Christ is the first of a resurrected body. And Adam was of the dust, but the resurrection body is of the Spirit. And I think that we are not returning to Eden. Unlike, I think there's a song like that and probably movies and books, but our eternal, in the ages to come, is not a return to Eden. Eden was an earthly creation and limited that is expanded in Christ. And so it's built up from that. So, yeah, go ahead. Seems like, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's right. Well, the heavenly Jerusalem descends. What?
We have a new earth.
Yeah. Well, a new creation altogether. Yeah, but somehow still related to this. So I think it'll be like when we are resurrected, we get a spiritual body, which is also physical. It'll still be connected to us. Like, you'll still be Kevin, and I'll still be, yeah. But it will be new. I think the earth is going to be in the same thing. It's a new earth, but it's still connected and related to this one in some way, minus the sin like you're talking about. Yeah, that's. Yeah, that earth, the earth that was created for Adam and Eve, was an earthly. We are not returning to that earth. In other words, when God makes things new, he's not making it back like they were when Adam and Eve. It was good, but it was earthly. And there was no sin, so it wasn't broken, but it's pretty much like it is now, minus the impact of sin. So there wasn't like, there were no cosmic elevators or, you know, transport beams or anything like that. It was an earthly physical thing. And even into the future, our there's going to be a physical dimension, does not go away. But 1 Corinthians 15 is clear that it's a primarily spiritual as opposed to physical. Whereas now we're primarily physical with struggling with the spiritual. So I don't think, now again, this is my opinion, I do not think that we are returning to pre-fall, that if the first man was clearly imperfect compared to Christ. In Romans 5, it says that the first Adam and the second Adam. And so what we have in Christ is far greater than what was given to Adam at the beginning. But again, that's much better, that just inconceivably better, because you have the spiritual component in Christ, who is God, woven throughout the whole thing.
Well,
Now, he came and he walked with Adam. See that right there is like, there's no evidence that Adam, as a son of God, went. But there is God coming to earth, which is different than what we have in Job. So I still have questions about that. And I can't be definitive, but it seems like the reverse of what in the two passages and what we have. I think I cut you off, but sorry. All right, we'll take a couple more questions. Jim? Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, if you're using the designation Son of God and Son of Men, we're talking about two different things. Ironically, Christ was the Son of God, but his primary designation was the Son of Man, and he'll call himself that. So he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. What was your question? Yeah. Oh yeah. Now, I think what we have at the end of Genesis 1, this recreation of the earth, is clearly for mankind, made of the dust of the ground, was given to him. Now, I think there are some angels and that whole thing involved in its destruction. Now we're getting into something we didn't talk about tonight, but I think before Adam, before mankind was given made on this earth, you have the angels present and the fall of Satan, and I think there's a whole bunch of stuff that had gone on in a previous age. See, there we have, you know, the age before this, the age of man. I think there were things going on before mankind in Genesis 1, but I think this, what we have in the Bible from Genesis 1 is the restoration of the earth that is given to mankind. He's the capstone, made in the image of God, and the earth has been given to mankind, which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Yeah, I don't want to answer that question now because we didn't talk about that. It's getting into a whole nother speculative arena of stuff. Tyson? Right.
So I guess because we still have the knowledge of good and evil, we need to have the investment in our stuff, right?
That's right. For eternity, we're not going to be just physical. We're not going to be primarily physical. We'll be primarily spiritual bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 15. But there is the presence of the tree of life. I mean, the Old Testament talks about Eden. It talks about paradise. Jesus talks about paradise with the thief on the cross. And so what you have is... Abraham's bosom, now I'm getting another thing I didn't talk about, but Abraham's bosom in paradise, I think, was in the bowels of the earth until Christ descended and rose. And so this you have, I think the Eden prior to the fall is kind of swallowed up but it's still a part of the glory of heaven. So it's not a return back there, but it does include it. It hasn't been tossed aside or tossed away. You have the tree of life, which will give life. We'll be able to eat of its fruit. And it even seems like the tree of life in Revelation is an expanded version of the tree of life in Genesis. All right, we have to stop right there. So I don't know if that was helpful or more confusing or I don't know what, but I had fun making it, at least.